to work here as our Outreach and Missions Director, and I'm just happy to see you. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas. And as we had some international students here with us on Christmas Eve service, they're like, tell us about what Christmas is all about. What is Christianity celebrating? I'm like, we celebrate Christmas and Easter every day as Christians. It is the best, but sometimes we just take moments to stop and reflect. So I hope you guys had a great time doing that, and that this morning will just be a continuation of celebrating Jesus and as his love for us, and we get to love one another. So we are so happy you are here. There's a couple things I want to just mention. We have, as you come in, that's where you pick up off the tables your sermon notes and your connection card. People online, you guys can find this, westgatechapel.org/livestream. And we would love for everybody to fill out the connection card. That is a way for us to know who's here, what's going on, as well as how we, as our church family, can be praying for you. We'd love to just know what's going on, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're doing real life together. That's what church is. And those connection cards can be dropped off at the back or filled out online. And then if you are a guest here, we would love to connect with you. So if you're here in person, we'd love for you to take that connection card to our guest center in the main lobby where we can meet you, answer any questions. We also have a small gift for you. Other things going on is just that we have our connection point for end of year giving. Some of you guys have asked us, you guys are such a generous church family. That is something that is part of who Westgate Chapel is. That's you guys. And for those that are interested, westgatechapel.org/events, we have the connection, the timing of when the end of year giving can be turned in this week, as it is the end of the year. We'll be in the building Monday and Tuesday from 9 to 3, Wednesday and Thursday from 9 to noon. Or you can give today, and then obviously at any point you can give online, westgatechapel.org/give, and so there's that information as part of our walk with Jesus. Another part of walking with Jesus that I get to share with you guys is this idea that our God is a global God. He cares about each of us, each person, each soul, and we get to view this big global God in connections to us often here at Westgate Chapel. And I wanted to invite you guys into that. We are a church that believes that we love being part of the Great Commission. We love being connected to others as a family. And so we always say there's 5 ways to engage. You've heard us talk about this many times. There's praying for the global work of the kingdom, praying for those that are doing it, welcoming international people, mobilizing teaching, things like our perspectives class, sending our people out into do the work, the gospel work all around the world, including here in Toledo, and then going ourselves. And so one way that you can be involved is prayer and sending of our Westgate people. And so there are many partners that we have. You hear us talking about our international workers that we have sent. I just got a report this morning that 8 people became Christians in Nigeria with Mao and Janet this week, which is super awesome. At their Christmas program again. The world's weird, but God is at work, our global God. We love celebrating those things. And then here in Toledo, we have some people that attend this church or connected, and we get to support them in their work in town. And so we pray every month together and get to catch up on these updates. And so this morning, we're going to highlight some of our local partners. We have 5 local partners that are connected. We have the Whipples that were sent from here many years ago. And then we have Mindy Cross, who attends here, works with FCA. We have Wes Blood, who works with Wellspring, and you guys know him with our international students. And then we have the Georges and the Fertigs, who work with UT Crew. And so this morning we have a video to kind of highlight some of them, their families, as well as what God is doing at UT, at the University of Toledo. And this video is just short, and we have a full extended interview online if you want more of an update from them. We're going to keep highlighting our people so that we, the church, can do our part in praying, sending, giving, and going. We want to be a church that loves the Great Commission. So if you guys will watch this video with us, and let's keep praying for our people.
Erica and I are at the University of Toledo, and we talk there a lot about wanting to be a caring community that is passionate about connecting other people to Jesus Christ.
Mark and I have been with Crew for 20 years now, and we spent 9 of those years overseas in East Asia, And in 2013, we moved back to the United States. And in 2014, we moved up here to Toledo. So we have been in Toledo since then. My role is to be on the team at the University of Toledo and to help give leadership and direction to that team. There's three of us that help to lead the team. And Mark's role is to help to give some guidance, some direction, some coaching to all of the campus leaders in Northwest Ohio and the whole state of Michigan.
Well, my husband, Sean, and I have lived in Toledo for quite some time, since 2002 for me and 2003 for him, when we were both students attending the University of Toledo. And getting involved in CREW at UT is actually how we both came to know the Lord and started our walks with Christ. So this is a place and a ministry that is really close to our hearts. I joined staff with CREW about 12 years ago and about 4 years ago. And so Sean actually joined staff with me with CREW. And he still, one thing that's really fun is that he still gets to use his skills that he's spent years investing in technology and software and things like that, getting to work behind the scenes. Enabling our CREW staff to have operational, fully functioning technology. And for me, I'm connected with our team that is, like I said, on campus at UT. One of the roles that I get to step into is just being a person that is there to care for our team. And specifically, I get to train one of our interns, Lydia.
Pretty much through the whole year, students were meeting in small groups. And so we had groups of 10 or less that would study the Bible together and pray for one another and help each other out in their spiritual journeys. We had some freshmen in our home. We wanted to give them a chance to get to know some of the staff because we don't have opportunities to see them throughout the year like we normally would. And so two freshman girls came over to my home, Mary and Lene. And Mary grew up in a Christian home and even had an older brother who was involved in CREW like several years back. And so it was a delight to get to know her. And she's just looking for avenues to grow in her faith and wants CREW to be one of those ways. And then God connected her to another gal named Lene. And she, Lene is new to Christianity. She doesn't know. She's never really read the Bible before, but she's very interested. And she and Mary are spending lots of time together talking about spiritual things. And they were coming to all the small groups and all of the smaller things that we were offering throughout the semester. So even one of my former disciples too was meeting with Lene to talk through Christianity and what that means. And she told me, I don't think she's made a decision for Christ yet, but you know, keep praying for her because she's definitely hungry. So it's neat to see that even during this global pandemic, that there are new students that are getting involved in CREW and that God is reaching with his word. So we're awesome. Really thankful.
I am walking through a training curriculum with our intern, Lydia. Part of that is just helping her think through her personal ministry. She is connecting with many of our students who we really desire to equip our students to reach other students. And over the last couple of years with Lydia's involvement and her coaching, we have seen our off-campus Bible studies and ministry grow really significantly. She just shared with me the other day that there is a young man who started out coming to the off-campus Bible studies earlier this semester, not really sure what he thought about God, really probably would put himself more in an agnostic atheist camp. And then within just the last few weeks, shared when he came that he had chosen to surrender his life to the Lord. And so that was really encouraging.
Let's pray together before we continue in worship. Dear God, thank you for bringing us all here today. You know what's going on in each and every one of our lives. You know what went on during our pandemic Christmases, God. I pray that you help focus our hearts and minds on you and just how thankful we are for the forgiveness that your son brought to the world, Father.
Stay. Father, we are grateful for every breath we draw. Lord, we are grateful for every day we wake up, but we have work to do. Father, I ask for new eyes to see, eyes that see the way you see. Father, I ask that we don't have a spirit of grumbling. It's easy, Lord, when the world around you has that. But Lord, we are called to be different. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be something that is encouraging. And it seems that sometimes I don't act that way. But God, let us be different. We represent the King of Kings. So let us not see the roadblocks, but let us see the opportunity. We have opportunity to say your name, to be about your glory, to be about your work. Best job of all. It's in your Son's powerful name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, people. How are we doing? Still got Christmas on the brain? No? Anybody wearing any new Christmas gear that they got? You're like, yeah, I see a couple people. The Sunday after is like the classic. You got to wear your new Christmas shirt, so that's what I'm doing. Hey, my name is Steve. If we haven't met before, I am the pastor of student ministry here. I get to work with a team with Dan Russell there. I knew I heard your voice. I'm sitting in front of him. I can hear him singing. And I was like, oh, Dan's sitting behind me. But Dan and I and Michaela, we get to run our student ministry together. So this morning, Rob told me I get to preach, and he didn't give me any direction. Yeah, that's right. So I was like, let's see how much we can fit into one sermon this morning. So you better have your, I don't know what you need to have, your thinking cap on, because we're going to be flying through some stuff this morning. I'm hoping at the end of this, you're going to see how some maybe puzzle pieces fit together. Sometimes we read the Bible and we read it in such segments that we actually don't see this unified story. And so we're going to look at this story of this guy named Zerubbabel, and we're going to be bouncing all over the place. So a bunch of it will be on your screen. You can follow along if you're quick with your fingers and know how to find all the books that we're going to be talking about. But I need to set up some history really quickly, because you need to understand this before we get into the story. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, his covenant people, remember, he brings them out of Egypt, he brings them into a promised land, and he's going to protect them and be their God, and yet over and over what you see is they just keep rejecting him. Just over, the cycle is just like, do-do-do-do-do-do, we reject you, reject, reject. And finally, he's like, done. He says, you know, I am going to withdraw my hand of protection from you. Your enemies are going to come and conquer you, and you're going to be taken by them. And so we get several different waves of this. The first one is the Assyrians come, and their power increases, their kingdom increases, and they come and they take essentially the northern half of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. They destroy it. They take all the people. They disperse them to all different countries and lands, and they rule for a while. But as time goes on, another power arises, and this time it's Babylon. And Babylon comes, and they take over Assyria. And not only do they now kind of take over the northern kingdom, they also take over the southern kingdom of Israel. And this is where Jerusalem is. And so they besiege the city and destroy it. They smash down the walls and they go to the temple and they take all of the precious holy artifacts out of the temple and they destroy the temple. And then they take all of the people from the south and they disperse them everywhere into Babylon and the other nations. And the people are left there for years and years and years. And then next comes the Persians with a guy named Cyrus. I always remember it with Assyrians A, Babylonians B, Cyrus C. That's kind of how I always keep it in my head. And so Cyrus comes, he's the king of the Persians, and he takes over and conquers Babylon. And if you're a Jew, you're probably thinking, can this get any worse, right? We've seen what the Assyrians done, we've seen what the Babylonians done, they've been terrible. And now if you defeated the Babylonians, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so this is kind of the background that we pick up the story. Zerubbabel is going to be found in the first couple chapters and some other places, but first couple chapters of Ezra. Ezra is, if I check my notes, what's he in? 15. He's the 15th book of the Bible. And yet, think in your head, this is essentially the last kind of history book of the Bible. This is the end of the Old Testament. I know we don't read it like that because we put all kind of the history in the front, then we take all the prophets, and then we just line them up from who had the most to say to, well, by the time they get done reading, they only want to read one chapter of Malachi, and so we'll put the small ones at the end. But, right, it's not in chronological order. And so Ezra comes at the very end after all of these prophets and some of them in between. And so Ezra is a priest, and he starts writing about the takeover of Persia and Cyrus. So, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Let's just pause right there. Most of the time we just start reading, we get to something like to fulfill the word of Jeremiah, and we just keep going. But wouldn't it be good to know what the word of Jeremiah actually is so we know what's going to be fulfilled? So Jeremiah has come, and Jeremiah has prophesied to the southern kingdom before they were taken over about, essentially, if you don't get your act together, what happened up north is going to happen to us. And guess what? They don't get their act together, and what happens up north happens down south, and they get taken over by Babylon. We even get Jeremiah being taken captive. And the book is actually really depressing if you spend some time in it. There's all this call to, you are disobeying God, you are worshiping false gods and idols. He is going to take his hand of protection away from you. You are actually going to have enemies take over. And yet in the middle of this book, you have this couple chapters of hope. You have a couple chapters of Jeremiah saying to the people, here's what's going to happen, here's what has happened, yet here is a couple of lines of hope for you. In Jeremiah 33, 6 through 8, says, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it, talking about the city, the people. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, the north and the south. I'm going to bring them back. And I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all their sins they have committed against me. And I will forgive all the sins of their rebellion against me. So if we look in Jeremiah, Jeremiah has told, right? A prophet speaks on behalf of God. He says, hey, you're going to come out of captivity. And we are going to come home. You're going to be sent home, and then you're going to rebuild. And then you're going to have this time of prosperity. And so this is, if you were a Jew, right, in captivity and reading the words of Jeremiah, you're holding on to this promise, right, this hope that's going to come. And so Cyrus comes on the scene, and you're probably not thinking like this is going to happen anytime soon. And yet it says that Cyrus makes this proclamation to free all of the Jews and to send them back home. Well, why would he do that? I mean, at the time, kings would take over nations and then they would disperse them, because if I put you with some people that don't speak your language, don't worship your God, don't have the same belief systems as you, it's going to be really hard to kind of build an army to get an uprising, right? And so they disperse all of these people. And so why is Cyrus going to send the people back? He says, I'm going to send them back to rebuild their city and their temple. There's this famous historian, a Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus writes about Cyrus and what happens. And he says that Cyrus, when he takes over, he gets a hold of one of the scrolls of Isaiah, a prophet that came before Jeremiah. And he starts reading about it because his name is in the scroll. Look at Isaiah 45:13. This is God speaking. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. It goes on, if you read that, that God actually says, I'm going to call Cyrus by name. And though you don't know who I am, I know your name, and you're going to set my people free. Josephus says that Cyrus reads this and is in awe. Like, I mean, can you imagine? You get this scroll, this ancient scroll, and your name's in it. I don't know this God. Who is this that's calling me out by name? Josephus writes this. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this, he admired the divine power, and an earnest desire and an ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon, and he said to them, that he gave them leave to go back to their country to rebuild their city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. He is so compelled by his name, and right? Cyrus, the king of Persia, is named in Isaiah as he's going to be like used by God. And so he says, I'm sending you back. You're free. Chains are loosened. You're free to go back. And in chapter 2 of Ezra, you get all of these names. It's typically when we just kind of flip to the next chapter, right? You're like, I don't know, who are all these people? We just keep going. But all these names of people that are going to come back to Jerusalem start getting named and numbered. And in Ezra 2:64, it says this, the whole company, the whole group of people returning is 42,360. That really meant very little to me for a while. And then as I've been studying, got me thinking, wait, there are hundreds of thousands of Jews dispersed. And Cyrus ends up saying, whoever wants to go back can go back. But there's only 42,000 out of hundreds of thousands that are going to return? This doesn't make sense. Go back to Josephus, the historian. Here's what he wrote. He said, yet many of them stayed at Babylon as not willing to leave their possessions. I've built up a home. We've been in captivity for decades. I finally got the house I want and the job. My neighbor's dog doesn't bark all the time. I like it here. I've been here a long time. I don't want to go. Our city's in ruins. Our temple's destroyed. Going back? Are you serious? I don't want to start over. Several years ago, I was playing basketball, and I was playing in a league, and the guy on the other team, they had this giant guy. He was like 6'8". He was their center. He was kind of old and wasn't very mobile, but he was still this just big guy. So I like to think of myself as rather quick, and so I'm like, I can get by this guy, no problem. And so I hit him with a Euro step. If you play basketball, you know what this is. So a lot of times if you're going to lay the basketball up in the hoop, right, you start to pick the ball up, and you got like two steps, so you take it and do this. A Euro step is where kind of a bigger guy, maybe he's not as mobile, especially works on them, is you as you bring the ball up, instead of just going right at the hoop, you actually step right across in front of him, and then you step back the other way, and you get them all, right, like the big tree that's going to fall. So I hit him with that on the first one, and sure enough, he was like, lay it up, no problem. I'm like, yeah. Couple minutes later, I'm like, I'm going to hit it with him again. So I'm coming down the court, and I step with my left foot, and I come back right, but my knee says, nope, we're going left. And I just blew my knee out. And so I ruptured my ACL completely. My MCL was kind of hanging on by a little bit. And I am laying in on the ground on the court, writhing in pain. Prescott, my son, who was probably about 5 at the time, told me afterwards, he said, Dad, you did a really good job. You didn't cry at all. He said, but you sure did yell a lot. And so I go to the doctors and I get the diagnosis and they start telling me that, hey, we actually want you to not go to surgery right away for your ACL. We think the MCL can kind of be saved and we want you to do rehab to strengthen your knee before you go into surgery. I'm like, okay. And so I'm taking pain medications and I go to, you know, the therapist and we start doing all of the recovery for it. And if you've ever been to physical therapy, you know, like, it's the worst. So 6 weeks of that, going a couple times a week, and my knee's starting to feel better. I can bend it, right? And then I go to the doctor. He's like, all right, we're ready for surgery. And then he starts telling me that I'm going to be laid up again. My leg's going to swell again. I'm going to have to do twice as much rehab. I'm like, I don't want to start that again. Like, I just did it. I just did. Can't we just leave it how it is? Like, I feel pretty good. I think I can play. Remember him saying, he goes, yeah, you can live without your ACL. He goes, but if you want to play basketball again and you start moving again and you cut hard again, now you're down one ligament. And the chances is you'll blow out your knee even worse than before if you don't go get this surgery. And so I was faced with a dilemma. Do I start over? or do I just stay? But starting over is going to be painful, and it's going to take time, and I've already done all of this rehab. I don't want to do it again. I think the Israelites are a little in the same boat. They've been taken from their home. They've had to restart. And now the idea of going back, even though it's been prophesied that we'd return, and it's just a miracle that the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the known world, is sending us back. Like, I don't want to go back and start again. Have you ever had to face that decision, starting over, starting again, beginning something new? Sometimes we sit there and we think, like, you know, I don't want to start again. I don't want to do this again. People of Israel were faced with this same choice. And so some of them do choose to go back. And Zerubbabel is one of the guys that leads the return. Now, Zerubbabel is actually kind of, it's kind of funny that he's one of the guys that's doing this, because his name literally means planted in Babylon. He most likely is born in Babylon. His parents were exiled. They've been there for years, and he was born and has grown up in Babylon. And so it's, you know, he's the one that's leading this charge to go back. And so they head back. They head back with a whole group of people to start to rebuild. So let's go to Ezra 3:2 now. Then arose Joshua, son of Josadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they come back, him and Joshua, not Joshua and Jericho, right? This is a different Joshua. They come and they start to rebuild the altar to sacrifice to God, because we haven't had this when we've been in Babylon, and we want to start sacrificing to God again. They start to rebuild. They start again. They start again. And then it says in Ezra 3:8, now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. We built the altar, and now we're starting to build the temple, and they start to lay the foundation. Jeremiah's prophecy is coming true. God has been faithful. He sent us back home, and we're starting to rebuild. And it says that the people are excited, and they're singing and shouting. Look at this. We're rebuilding. We're starting again. Yet not all of the people are excited. Ezra 3:12-13. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of a joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. They're building this foundation of the temple. And there's some older guys, some of the guys that have been around from when Solomon's temple was here. And if you remember Solomon's temple is big. It's grand. It's magnificent, right? He's one of the kings that had the most wealth, and he builds this temple that's spectacular to God. It's the house of God. And they remember that. And they remember the majesty of that temple. And then they look at Zerubbabel's foundation for this temple, and it says that they start weeping and wailing and crying out, because this is nothing like the old temple. And yet, it says you cannot distinguish their cries and weeping from those that are shouting with joy. Because you can imagine Zerubbabel, who has never seen Solomon's temple, who probably has never seen his homeland, finally get back home and go, this is amazing. And yet you got these other people that are just looking in the past going, this is terrible. Can I challenge you with a thought? When you were always looking in the past, all of a sudden, have you ever done this? You start to romanticize what was before. And you start to look and say, oh, wasn't things great if we could only go back there? If we could only go back. I mean, that's our country is divided over that very idea. We just need to make our country and go back to how it was. And yet, when we always look back, you never move forward. You never move forward into things that God is doing that's new. You never move forward, maybe just even in the small ways that he's calling you to, because I'm always looking over my shoulder at what was. Zerubbabel is put in this position where he has some of the older crew that are highly disappointed, is an understatement, with what's going on. And then you have another group that's excited. And so I'm sure he's feeling the tension between this. Do I keep moving forward? Should we rip this foundation out and build a new one? Like, what are we going to do? And luckily for him, he has some companions, some friends who come and encourage him to keep going. We get two more prophets on the scene. Now, these are found towards the end of our Old Testament, but we have Zechariah and Haggai. And these are people that came back with Zerubbabel. Here's what they say. Check this out. This is just super fascinating. Zechariah says this in chapter 4, 6 through 10. So he said to me, this is Zechariah talking about what God said to him. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zechariah comes and says, look, why are you despising this small start? We know it's small. We know it's not everything that once was, but God is doing something. And when Zerubbabel comes to finish this temple and puts this stone, this capstone on it, we're going to shout for joy because of what God is doing. He pushes Zerubbabel and the people keep going. Don't look behind. Keep moving forward. We need to start. We need to go. Haggai says something somewhat the same. Look at this. Haggai chapter 2, 2 through 4. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? Who saw the old temple, Solomon's temple? How does it look to you now? How's the new one looking? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Right? Confirming what some of the people that have seen it before are saying. But look how he finishes. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Josadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Don't stop. Keep going. This is only the start. Don't get discouraged that it doesn't look like it used to. Don't get upset that it's starting small. This is starting to fulfill what I said through Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophets that you would return and rebuild. I think for me, that's a word that I often need to hear, that I need to start, that I need to not get frustrated with how things were or how I want them to be, because it's only the beginning. This is the start. And I need to begin and follow after where God is leading. I mean, sometimes we live in seasons of, as Christians, we would say valleys, right? And we go, how do I get out of this? I'm not connecting with God like I used to. He used to be so present and now he feels far away. What I take from that is I have to start moving forward. Even if it's in the little ways. It might not be praying 7 hours at a church prayer meeting, but it might be starting my day 30 seconds in the car saying, God, would you be with me? Would I see you? Would I follow you? It might not be reading your Bible from cover to cover on day one, but it might just be committing to reading a verse. It might not be serving in a way where I sell everything I own and I move to another country, but it might be getting out of my door and shoveling my neighbor's driveway. I think we sometimes get complacent looking backwards and we don't move forward into what God is calling us to do, movements that he wants us to make. It's not the end, but it's the start, it's the beginning. And if an end's going to be the end, it has to have a beginning. So this is the beginning. Ezra starts to rebuild. And as we get excited about that and we get this momentum of starting and beginning, we then continue in the story and it kind of changes. The story changes. And I think there's another point to be made there. Let me give you a quick illustration. Do you remember the days before cell phones? I know for some of you, you can't, but I'm just old enough to remember these days. And you remember when you'd set your alarm on your clock, like a little radio by your bed, and then you'd wake up, maybe some of you still do this, or maybe the power goes out and you wake up and you see your clock flashing and you have a panic attack. Like, I'm late. I'm going to be late for work. I cannot be late today. And so you jump out of bed and you start, you're still half asleep, but you're jumping the shower and you're trying to start getting going. And then as you start to wake up, you kind of see like it's still dark outside. And then you find a clock that's working and it's like 10:30 p.m. You're like, I've only been sleeping for half an hour. And I got so confused that I thought the beginning of the night was actually the end of the night. It was the morning. And that sometimes we confuse beginnings and ends. All right, I just planted that in your head, so I want you to think about that as we move forward. All right, Ezra, we're going to keep going. Ezra now 4, 1 through 2. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Say, wait a second. What? Let's break this down a little bit. They go back, they start building the temple, and the people from the surrounding areas come to them and say, we want to help. We worship the same God. Wait, okay, so who are these people? Where did they come from? So let's flip back. Let's go to 2 Kings 17, 24 through 28. We'll find out where they came from. The king of Assyria, remember right at the beginning, the Assyrians, brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the town of Samaria to replace the Israelites. The king of Assyria takes the Israelites out, and then he takes all these other people and puts them in. And look what happens. They took over Samaria and they lived in their towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of the country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. We get this kind of crazy story that all these people get planted in Israel, and because they're not worshiping God, there's lions that are attacking them. The king finds out about this and says, "Well, we need to do something about it. Send one of the priests that we previously took out and have him teach the people how to worship God." And so guess what? That's what happens. And it says that the people start to worship the God of Israel. But they also kind of hang on to some of their other gods that they brought with them. And so now you have this people that's living in Samaria that's worshiping the God of Israel, Yahweh, but they're also worshiping these other gods. So you have that. And then you also have this in 2 Kings 25:12. This is talking about the same thing, the Assyrians coming and taking over. He says, "But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. So they took most of the Jews out and repopulated them with people from other countries. But they left some of the poorest ones," right? They took all the educated ones, all of the strong ones, all of the ones that might be able to make some sort of rebellion happen. We take all those people out, but we leave some of the poor farmers because we want them to work the land. We want them to be able to grow grain and grapes, and then we want to come and tax them. So we need to leave some of them there. And so you have some of the Jews that are still living there. You have all these other people groups that have come, and now they're all mingled together. And it's like this mix and match, like your favorite fast food restaurant. I mean, by the time Zerubbabel comes, this is a conglomeration of people. And they come because some of them are worshiping the Israelite God and want to help. And so I would be like, awesome. Like, man, God said, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit." He must be moving and he's getting a crew together. It's like when you get all the youth group kids to come over and rake your leaves. So we get this story, they're coming. But look what Zerubbabel says. This is fascinating. "But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of family of Israel answered." This is in Ezra 4:3-5. It says, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them, and they frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Zerubbabel says, "You have no part. We're building this temple." And you could look at that as going like, yeah, he's standing up for the God because they're worshiping other gods. But I mean, so were the Israelites for the longest of time. Like, they were still worshiping idols. And notice what he says. He doesn't say God told us to build the temple, just us. He says, Cyrus told us to build this. Did you catch that? They said, why can't we help? It's because Cyrus told us to build this temple. It's this, I think, funny way that the writer of Ezra in this story is trying to actually leave us uncomfortable. And maybe you've never read it this way, but let me try to make the point for you so you can see it. He's trying to leave you expecting or wanting some other outcome. He wants to leave you wanting more. Here's why I say this. Jeremiah's prophecy about the people returning and rebuilding is not just returning and rebuilding. It's about a new kingdom coming, about a new king coming. And when this new kingdom comes and when this new king is here, listen to what he says will happen. Jeremiah 3:17. At this time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. It seems like if the people came and Zerubbabel would have had them join, because isn't that fulfilling of the prophecy that all the nations are going to come? Look what Jeremiah says in 33:9. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations. All the nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. Again, we get this language of all the nations. Zechariah, remember him? We quoted him earlier. He's the one that said, don't despise the day of small beginnings. You need to continue. You need to push through. Look what he says in 8:23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Right? It's kind of this poetic language that I'm going to grab your coat and I'm going to follow you because I've heard that your God is with you. And he says that all the nations are going to do this. Isaiah 66:18. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and they will see my glory. Psalms 86:9. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. We have the start of Jeremiah's prophecy being fulfilled, that they will come back to their homeland and rebuild and be restored. And yet we're waiting and wanting for more because we've been promised this new kingdom, this new king that is going to usher all the nations to worship him, and we don't get it with Zerubbabel. We don't get it. We don't see it. You ever been to a really fancy restaurant and they have like incredible food, but the dish that they give you is like, it's tiny, and you eat it and it's so great, but you're left like, man, I want more? I would say that we should read Ezra and the story that happens here like that. We start to see the prophecy fulfilled, but it doesn't come to the conclusion. And we're waiting for, when do all the nations come? When are they all going to come and be brought under this new king, this new kingdom that will bring peace? Band, you guys can come on up as I close here. See, I think we can sometimes confuse maybe a beginning with the end. Remember I was talking about that earlier? In World War II, Winston Churchill has a famous quote that they win this great battle, Great Britain does. And the people are thinking that the war is almost over. And he says, this isn't the end. This isn't even the beginning of the end. Perhaps it is the end of the beginning. I think as we read Ezra and you see Zerubbabel come and he rebuilds, but there's still not all the nations brought together. You're going to see Ezra comes. He's a priest and he's going to teach the people the law of God, and yet they don't all follow it. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, and yet the people are still rebelling against God. Not all the nations have been brought together. Not all of the hearts have been made new. And we're still waiting for this kingdom that is going to be ushered in for all the nations. And this is why when we get to now the Gospels and you read the story of Jesus' birth, we just celebrated it, right? And the angels come to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And they come and they say, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." We're waiting in expectation and hope. As we read Ezra, we see it as the beginning, but definitely not the end. And the end is coming where this new king ushers in a new kingdom. And we just celebrated his birth a couple days ago. This is why that passage resonates with me. I bring good news. I bring great joy. And it's for all people.
Savior's love, and through the storm. sound. Oh, may I live and him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne.
The complexity of Scripture, but how it intertwines and points us sometimes directly, sometimes subtly, to the hope of a Savior. The Savior that came as a child and lived among us and died for us, so that all nations, every tribe and every tongue can follow him. And it is the true power of the gospel that he has made a way for all of us. And so as you leave this morning, I'd love for you to be thinking, hey, what is God doing in me? Is he doing a new work that I need to get excited about? Maybe it's a small thing that he's doing, but maybe there's a new work that God wants you to start. Stop looking over your shoulder. Stop thinking about what was and move forward into what he's calling you to do. And secondly, for some of you, especially that have been around in the faith for a long time, I'm like, man, we can grow stagnant and we can think we're done. We're not done. We're not done. God's still working and he's going to see it to completion, but we're not done yet. Don't confuse the beginning with the end. I pray a blessing over you as we leave. Dear Lord, man, thank you for your word and just how it comes alive and we see how it points to your son. Would it convict us, even like Cyrus, of your mighty power? Would we follow you? Would we surrender to you, even in small ways this week? We praise you and thank you. In your son's name, amen. As you leave this morning, guys, just to be aware of, if you'd like prayer, our prayer room's open just out these doors to the right. If you're online, you can send an email that way, as well as our offering baskets are in the back. You can drop your connection cards or your year-end offering back there as well. That's it. Have a great week. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning.